Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 27, and it reads this way, or verse 26, rather. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, excuse me, I will not. Truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell onto the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing, and he came back. He again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There is a story told about a geologist and his friend, and his friend said to him and was talking with them, and they were having a good conversation about the various stresses that was going on in this person's life. And the geologist, as a word of encouragement, just said to him, "Well, remember that certain rocks, when they're under extreme pressure, become diamonds." And his friend said to him, that's wonderful, but what happens to the other rocks?" To which the geologist replied, "Oh, they turn to dust." And if you're anything like me, stress has a way, not necessarily of transforming you into a diamond, but more so into dust. For my seminary, what I have had to do is I have to take various personality tests. And in these tests, they not only tell you about what your strengths are, but what your weaknesses are and how you respond to various stressful situations. For example, mine would state that I'm intolerant, impatient, and I handle my emotions poorly the more stressed I get. To which I'm sure some of you would respond, "And how is that different from normal?" But you know, I try to keep that intolerance and patience to a minimum, right? There are these moments in our lives where, as we get stressed, and as we develop problems in our lives, what is true about us and what really is inside of us generally tends to come out. And that is what is going to be so amazing as we compare and contrast Jesus on his road to the cross with the rest of his disciples. Because what we're going to see is, as Jesus falls under an incredible amount of stress, we are going to see also how he responds, and how his disciples and how the people around him respond to the great stresses of their lives. The question that we must ask is, how about you? What happens when you experience great stress? Jesus shows us deep confidence in the Lord. Notice this in verse 26, where they go off. Remember, they've just celebrated the Last Supper together, and they have sung a hymn, and they have gone out to the Mount of Olives, which was just outside the city of Jerusalem proper. And as he goes out there, he tells his disciples, "You will all fall away. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee.' Jesus is quoting from Zechariah chapter 13, in which it's an interesting chapter. The whole chapter talks about this fountain that will come and will cleanse God's people from their sin and from their idols and will wash them and make them new. But as you continue through this chapter, what you find is the shepherd is struck down. This leader of God's people is struck down, and he will be killed. But that through his death, a people will emerge who will be purified and will be cleansed from their sin. Zechariah says this in verse 9 of chapter 13. "This third I will put into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God." So even though Jesus is saying that they will fall away, he is also saying that this must happen so that they can be cleansed, so that they can be purified, so that they might know that their sins are forgiven. And Jesus not only says this, but notice his hope in the promise of God. He says in verse 28, "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." So Jesus is speaking words of promise here. He's saying, listen, I'm going to die, you are going to fall away, but listen, there will still be hope because I am going to rise from the dead and I am going to meet you in Galilee. That even in your deepest and darkest moments, he says, you're going to fall, you're going to struggle, but don't worry, I'm going to rise from the dead and things will be different after that. There is this word of assurance that Jesus says, despite turning into dust, I'm going to turn you into diamonds. And Jesus gives them great hope, even in the midst of what will be one of the most trying and difficult times of their lives. And yet, as we enter into this situation, we find Peter cannot possibly stand this idea of him falling away. He doesn't hear the words of promise. He just hears what Jesus, those first words that Jesus says. And he says, beautifully, I love Peter, "Even if all fall away, I will not." Talk about self-confidence. I tell you, if Peter had nothing else, he had a great degree of confidence in himself. And Jesus said, you know what, Peter, that's kind of your problem. Notice verse 30, "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. Peter's just such a beautiful man. I can just imagine because, you know, when you do this for a living, you tend to develop a rather big mouth. And I can just imagine blurting out something like this. "Even if everyone else falls away, Jesus, I will never fall away." And Jesus is kind of like, "I think you're overestimating your strength there, buddy. I think you're overestimating your own relationship with God and your own strength." Peter thinks, "I have the strength, I have the endurance, I'm a good follower of you, Lord. There is no way that I would possibly fall away." And remember, as he's saying this, who has just recently departed from their company? Judas Iscariot, the one who's going to betray him, one of the 12. One of those people who at that supper table said, "Is it I? Surely it can't be I who will betray you." Peter is confident in his own ability, ignorant of the fact that one of his dear friends who was among him is going to fall away very significantly. And Jesus shows us that as people, we tend to overpromise and underdeliver. We tend to have great ideas of what we think we can do, but we overestimate our spiritual strength and we overestimate our ability. And frankly, Maybe I'm the only one who does this, but I'm pretty sure that all of us tend to do this from time to time, where we overestimate our strength because we live in an accomplishment-based culture. We look around and we say, "Look at all that I've done. Surely I can keep doing this, and this is fine. I'll just keep doing what I'm doing because I'm really good at what I do. I don't need your help, Lord. I'm fine." We can boast often in what we have done, rather than what Jesus has done. And frankly, we tend to be less virtuous than we think. Stanley Milgram was a psychology professor at Yale University, and he did an experiment in 1961 where he asked people to give painful electric shocks to a stranger. He did this because he grew up during the Second World War and was kind of trying to figure out how did the death camps in Nazi Germany happen. And so he did this experiment with these people where they were led to believe that they were assisting with another experiment, and he wanted to show people how people respond to authority figures when they're told to do something. 65% of people involved with the experiment would give these painful electric shocks, or what they thought were painful electric shocks, because the person receiving them was a very good actor. They weren't actually giving someone legitimate shocks, but this person would act it up and be in incredible pain. And the runner of the experiment, Stanley Milgram, would say, "Do it again, shock them, give them more. It might kill them, but it doesn't matter, keep going." And these people would do it, 65% of people. That's a significant majority of people who would just listen. There were only 35% who refused to do what he said. And so one person in the Washington Post was commenting on this, and he wrote this: "In the lab, in the classroom, and beyond, we tend to be less virtuous than we think we are, and a little moral humility could benefit us all. We rate ourselves as above-average drivers, investors, and employees, even though the math dictates that can't be true for all of us. We tend to believe we are less likely than the typical person to exhibit negative qualities, to experience negative life events, to get divorced, become depressed, or have a heart attack. And the gap between how we'd expect ourselves to behave and how we actually behave tends to be most evident in high-pressure situations, when there is some inherent ambiguity, when there are competing claims on our sense of right and wrong, and when our moral transgressions are incremental, taking us down a slippery slope." It was a fascinating comment, I thought, as we are moving into this season, as we look at Peter, because Peter, at this point in time, tends to think of himself as a very morally virtuous person. And we know that as we continue through this text, what is going to happen is he is going to do exactly as Jesus has said. He will deny him three times. And his own strength will not be enough. And the question that we must ask ourselves is, how overconfident am I in my own ability? And what do I do with that overconfidence? Well, Jesus shows us as we continue through our text. We see in verse 32, they went to a place called Gethsemane, which is a little garden within the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And then he takes Peter, James, and John along with him. And he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. These words here that are used show the deep agony that Jesus is experiencing at this point. There is something going on that is different from all other kinds of suffering that have taken place. I have found it, frankly, rather odd that Jesus, the one who says to us in Matthew chapter 6, "Rejoice when you are persecuted, for great is your reward in heaven," is all of a sudden experiencing this great distress and this great sorrow and this great anxiety. And you have to ask yourself the question, why is it that certain Christians are far more joyful and far more ready to take on their martyrdom after Jesus has died and been raised from the dead than Jesus seems to be here? What's going on here? Why is Jesus experiencing this great agony of the soul? Well, we can see some of what is going on here when we look at his prayer. Notice what he says in verse 36, "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus, as he is bearing his soul to the Father and saying, "Lord, Father God, I need you." Part of the reason why he needs him is because of the cup. The cup is a metaphor in the Old Testament that is used for the wrath of God. Consider these verses, Psalm 76, verse 8. "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to its dregs." So here we see in this psalm this idea that the cup bears God's wrath, and that the wicked will receive it, that they will drain it down to its dregs. And Isaiah 51, verse 17, "Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Do you hear that image? A cup that not only makes you drunk, but literally makes you stagger, because you cannot bear the wrath that is taking place here. And Jesus, as he is coming before the Lord, is saying, Father God, I am about to bear your wrath on behalf of sinners, and that is going to be extremely difficult, and I can't do this on my own. In my human frailty and nature, I cannot do this on my own. I need your strength to be able to do this. Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. I do not want to face this, but yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus entrusts himself to the care of the Father, trusting in his promises, even though it looks incredibly difficult and the road looks incredibly painful. He knows the promises and he's trusting in them, but that doesn't make it easy for him. And I think this is such good news for those of us who follow Jesus, because I think sometimes we think that, oh, because I'm struggling in my Christian life, that it should be easy somehow, and that we should be able to somehow have victory over all these difficult things. And we see in Jesus someone who is struggling in his human nature and wrestling and saying, Lord, I will trust you. But this is incredibly difficult. John Stott, writing about the cup, says this. He says, the cup from which Jesus shrank was something very different from what we experience. It symbolized neither the physical pain of being flogged and crucified, nor the mental distress of being despised and rejected even by his own people. But rather, the cup symbolized the spiritual agony of bearing the sins of the world. In other words, of enduring the divine judgment that those sins deserved. Jesus is preparing to bear this sin, my sin, your sin. And rather than depending on his own strength, Jesus depends on prayer, turning to God the Father in the depth of his soul, seeking strength by saying, not what I will, Lord, but what you will. And in his moment of greatest need, Jesus depends on the Father and cries out to him. You know, when you think about someone on the football field and they get injured, what do? They lean on someone who can hold them up, right, as they take them off toward the sideline. And I think to myself, if Jesus, who shows us what it means to be made in the image of God, who shows us what it is to be truly human, who is perfect and without sin, if Jesus needed to be this desperately dependent on God the Father, how much more do I, as a human being who is broken and who is filled with sin, who is deeply injured and wounded in the soul, how much more deeply do I need to be dependent on the God who bore my sin and carried my sorrow? How much more dependent do we need to be? I think, like the disciples, we tend to overestimate our strength. And thankfully, we see this in verse 37. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you do not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Here we see Jesus, who has asked his disciples not only to pray for him, but to pray for themselves as they go through this time of testing. And we see that their prayers fall rather short, rather quickly. This is late at night, probably somewhere around, somewhere between 9 o'clock and midnight. And while they are there, they do what comes naturally to all of us. They fall asleep. It reminds us of the scene from chapter 13, where there are these servants who are supposed to be praying, who are supposed to be being watchful, who are supposed to be praying on Jesus' behalf. And what do? They fall asleep during the watches of the night. And we see this with the disciples as well. And it shows what is going to happen to Peter. It's a foreshadowing. It says, couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you do not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He's saying, Peter, you're the one who's saying, I'm not going to fall away. Everyone else has said they're not going to fall away. You need to be praying. You need to be keeping an eye on your soul. If you don't, you will fall away, just as I've said. It's going to happen. And Peter continues to be loving his own strength and overconfident in his own ability. He begins to maybe pray a little bit, but then, well, the grass is rather comfy in that garden. And frankly, well, I'm not entirely sure what Jesus was saying anyway. And so, this is really cool grass. And he just kind of folds his hands and says, I'll pray with my eyes closed. And then he slowly tumbles into a deep sleep. And what he does here is completely gives into his human nature. And don't we all? When we're stressed, when we're burdened, we just think, oh man, I just need a little bit more rest. And what Jesus is saying, actually what you need in this particular situation, Peter, is you need to be praying. Not to say that, hey, listen, sometimes sleep is the most spiritual thing you can do with your life, okay? There are some mornings where getting a good night's rest is the most spiritual thing you can do, okay? Hear those words. But at this point in Peter's life, what he needed to be doing was he needed to be giving himself to prayer. Again, he was confident in his own strength. And now what we see is that his own strength is not sufficient. His own strength is no longer sufficient. He is falling asleep, not just once, not just twice, but three times. And what does this remind us of? That Peter denies Jesus not just once, not just twice, but three times. The spirit is willing, Peter, but your flesh is weak. And this is why, during this particular season in the church calendar, many church traditions have decided that it's important for us to sacrifice something during Lent. Why? Because we recognize that our bodies, our flesh, our sinful nature actually needs to be trained a little bit. And so early on, what a number of Christians would do is they would fast. They would fast for a significant period of time from certain foods. Why would they do this? Because it trains your body to keep away from things that aren't necessarily as good for you. For example, when I fast sometimes I'll be on my way to the city of Saskatoon, and it is amazing to me how desperately, when I pass Fuddruckers, I want a hamburger all of a sudden, right? There's this desire deep within your soul that you just want this thing, this beautiful, juicy cheeseburger, right? It just looks so beautiful, right? And it trains you to think, yes, this is something good. This is a wonderful gift from God. But this is not the time for it. It teaches us, what is the ultimate thing? What is the most important thing? The most important thing is to know God and to enjoy Him forever, to love Him and to embrace His presence. And so what fasting does is it reminds us, these are good things that I have in my life that I actually maybe need to stay away from for a time. And this is what Jesus is saying to Peter. He's saying, listen, your flesh is overpowering what your spirit wants to do right now. Your spirit needs to be praying. It desires to be praying, Peter. Your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. Your flesh is controlling your life. And that is why, Peter, I'm going to go to the cross and I'm going to die for you and I'm going to bear your sin because I know that you're weak. I know that you can't do this out of your own strength. But Peter, I'm showing you how to be dependent on the Father. And I'm asking you to do the same. Prayer, it has been said, is the hospital for the soul where we meet with our healing God. And indeed, I think that's true. And I think that's what Jesus is calling Peter to, is saying, Peter, enjoy this relationship with me. Desire it deeply. Put your roots down there. Tim Keller observes that even in the midst of suffering, how Christianity becomes meaningful. He says, in contrast to secularism, Christianity teaches suffering is meaningful. There is purpose to it. And if faced rightly, it can drive us like a nail deep into the love of God and into more stability and spiritual power than you can imagine. Jesus is saying to Peter and to his disciples, in the midst of your suffering, here's what you need to do. You need to drive yourselves deep down into what my Father's love. Drive yourselves deep down into prayer. This suffering will be meaningful, it's purposeful, and if faced rightly, guys, it will drive you more deeply into my love than anything you can imagine. So allow your prayer life to become, gentlemen, a place where you are experiencing not the power of your flesh, but the power of my Spirit. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so the real question that we must ask is, in our most dark and difficult times in our lives, whose example will we follow? I'm so thankful for the example of the disciples, because they show that even if you've been following Jesus for a long, long time, there are moments where your flesh is going to outpower your spirit and your desire to follow after God. But we must ask ourselves, are we going to trust in our own strength or in God's strength? Will we trust that God has a good plan and a good purpose, even though we are struggling to see how this is going to accomplish anything? Jesus, as he's going to the cross, is struggling here. And he says, Lord, I will trust you. I will work with you. Rather than running from the suffering, out of his moment of prayer, Jesus is prepared to move into this moment of suffering. Notice what he says. He says in verse 42, rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. He doesn't wait for Judas and the crowd to come to him. After his time of prayer, what is Jesus ready to do? He is deep in the love of his Father, and he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go out and face my betrayer. I'm going to go out and face this cross that is coming before me. Jesus, instead of deciding what is good for himself, entrusts himself to the will of God and moves toward it. And this is very different from the first pages of the Bible, when we meet Adam and Eve in a garden. And they are given a choice. They are saying, will you let me, the God who has made all things very good, decide what is good? Will you trust me? Will you follow me? Or will you decide for yourselves what is good? Adam in the garden said, I'm going to decide for myself what is good. And as we go through the rest of the Bible, we see what a mess that makes. He says, I'm going to decide for myself what is good, and you can forget about this, God, because this is my life. This gift that you've given me, I'm taking it for myself. I'm taking it over. This is mine. Forget about it. And Jesus does something very different. He says, even though this is going to be painful, even though this is going to hurt, I trust that you have a good plan in this, Father. And I am going to follow your will. May your will be done, not mine. The first Adam was defeated by his own desires. The second Adam wanted what God desired. And this is the beauty of the gospel, because you and I are like the first Adam. We give in to our desires and our flesh constantly. And that's why we needed a substitute, someone who would bear God's wrath on the cross on our behalf, so that we could experience life with God and enjoy him forever. That the abandonment and the loneliness that Jesus felt in that moment would never happen to anyone who trusted in him again. That he would bear our grief and carry our sorrows, so that even in our deepest pain, we could trust him and hold on to him and say, not my will, but yours be done, Lord. That we could follow the example of Christ. And so my question for us is, do you trust in the plan of God today? When these stressful moments come that God has purposely placed in your life to show the glory of God and the beauty of the gospel, do you trust in this promise? Do you trust that God has a good purpose and plan, even in the deepest pain? We have a tendency to overestimate our own strength and our own wisdom, And by trusting in God, what we can see is that we can trust in a good God who has a good plan for our lives, even if we don't understand it at the time. Dan McConchie was riding his motorcycle through a suburban intersection when a car came into his lane and pushed him into oncoming traffic. And when he awoke 2 weeks later in a level 1 trauma center, he discovered he had 6 broken ribs, a deflated left lung, a broken clavicle, a broken shoulder blade, and 5 broken vertebrae. Worst of all, amidst all the broken bones, he had a spinal cord injury that left him a paraplegic. The neurosurgeon told his wife that it would be a miracle if he'd ever walk again. And so they began to pray. And they prayed. And they prayed. And to this day, Dan still remains in a wheelchair. And reflecting on this, Dan wrote the following in the Washington Times. He said, this is what I learned, is that this life isn't for our comfort. Instead, the purpose of this life is that we become conformed to the image of Christ. And unfortunately, that doesn't happen when everything is unicorns and rainbows. Instead, it happens when life is tough, when we are forced to rely upon God through prayer just to make it through the day. That is when He is at most work in our lives, molding us into who He designed us to be. My prayers are very different today than they were 8 years ago. Back then, I looked at God like Santa Claus. I asked Him to send nice things my way. And now I have one prayer, and I pray it more than any other. Lord, may I be able to say at the end of today that I was faithful. Lord, may I be able to say at the end of today that I was faithful. We have a Savior, a wonderful Savior, my friends, who has borne our griefs, who has carried our sorrows, who has borne our punishment on the cross. And because He has experienced everything on our behalf, we can come with Him knowing not only that he knows our pain intellectually, but that He has experienced our pain personally, and He has borne it, a pain so deep that He staggered in the garden and prayed, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. He understands your wrestlings, friends. He understands your deepest pains, and He's borne them, and He has forgiven you of your sin and has made you new. This is good news. And this is why Jesus invites us to no longer be dependent on our own strength in our pain and in our trials. For when we depend on our own strength, we will be turned to dust. But when we depend on Him, we will be turned to diamonds, shining forth the glory of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, I am so thankful for Jesus. I am so thankful that He knows our pain, that He has borne our griefs, that He has carried our sorrows. We sing from time to time, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And that's who You are. And so, Lord, as we have gathered here and heard this good news, may we say with Jesus, not our will, Lord, but Yours be done. Because we trust that You are good, You are loving, and that even in our deepest pain, You can reach down and meet us there because You have on the cross. As we continue through our service and worshiping You, may we worship You in spirit and in truth. We would pray in Jesus' name.